My brothers and sisters, the Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Since the Passover of the Jews was near, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple area those who sold oxen, sheep, and doves, as well as the money changers seated there. He made a whip out of cords and drove them all out of the temple area with the sheep and oxen, and spilled the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who sold doves, he said, "Take these out of here and stop making my Father's house a marketplace." His disciples recalled the words of Scripture, "Zeal for your house will consume me." At this, the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews said, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Therefore, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they came to believe the Scripture and the word Jesus had spoken. While he was in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, many began to believe in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus would not trust himself to them, because he knew them all and did not need anyone to testify about human nature. He himself understood it well. The Gospel of the Lord. A priest friend of mine shared in one of his homilies how a television show that he had used to watch pretty regularly and laugh at and dismiss as just this kind of harmless thing, years later, now having been a priest for some time and just growing deeper in his faith, how taken aback he was when he happened to be at home on a day off and turned it on with some family and friends. That the show, the characters, the storylines all left him feeling wildly uncomfortable, and how he felt this sense of embarrassment and guilt over things that he usually laugh off and didn't think much about in the past. And the same thing happened to me just a few weeks ago. I was turning on the television waiting for another show to come on, and an episode of the show Friends was just finishing. And in this particular episode, the beautiful Italian-born actress named Isabella Rossellini was a guest star. And I instantly remembered the entire episode and the whole premise as soon as I saw her. Rossellini stops at the coffee shop where much of the show takes place. And earlier in the episode, the group of friends, Ross, Chandler, Joey, Monica, Phoebe, and Rachel, they had discussed celebrities that they could have a one-time fling with and their boyfriends or girlfriends wouldn't or couldn't be upset with them. They had, for all intents and purposes, given them a pass. Should they meet any of these celebrities on this list, and somehow they were so charming that this famous individual found them irresistible, they were allowed to go and have a fling with them. So the one guy, Ross, initially had Isabella as one of his top five and had been talked out of having her occupy a spot by his friend Chandler, since she's out of the country so often, which lessened the possibility of him ever running into her. So when she walks into their neighborhood coffee shop, he's so shocked that even though the rules had clearly stated they only had five on their list, his girlfriend Rachel allows for the exception and encourages him to go over and to go hit on her. And as Ross goes over, explains the whole situation to her, and then shows her the printed laminated card that he had made, that he had placed in his wallet, a list, remember, she was not on, but was supposed to have been, would it have not been for because of Chandler. And Ross's friends watched this most awkward of interactions play out and end comically as the actress completely rejects him and humiliates him. And this is one of the scenes that's a highlight on reels of classic moments of this still popular after almost 30 years sitcom. My own group of friends and I had watched it only a year after we had graduated from college back in 1996. And I can remember laughing along with it, as well as the discussion that followed of lists that my friends, both guys and girls, I would add, were making up of celebrities that they could have flings with. Now, since I was in seminary at that point, I remember my friends encouraging me to make my own list, which I didn't. But I did laugh it off, and I went along as they were debating their own top fives. And I'm honestly, I was embarrassed by that memory. I was ashamed about it. It's easy to just explain it away as a stupid joke, a silly discussion, we're just fooling around. But that memory of me and my friends laughing at this show, Friends, kind of haunted me as I was sitting with this Sunday's readings, especially starting with that first reading from the book of Exodus. Throughout the whole season of Lent, we were hearing this progression of the history of God saving his people. 2 weeks ago, we heard how he saved them through the faithfulness and obedience of Noah, that the sins of the world were washed away in the flood, and the recreation of creation would begin through this new covenant with Noah. And then last Sunday, we heard how through the faithfulness of Abraham and Isaac, God had revealed that his relationship with his people would be unlike any other that was seen at the time. As these different pagan cultures surrounding them and their worship of these demonically manufactured false gods through human sacrifice, that the Lord God would reveal such an act was forbidden for his people. What he wants is single-minded trust and the complete surrender of one's heart to him. In return, God himself would provide the sacrifice. Both then in that moment of encounter with Abraham and Isaac providing the sheep, and then in the fullness of time in offering his own son for all of humanity. So both Noah and Abraham remain these giant figures in the Judeo-Christian faith because they're the ones that helped convey these massive revelations for the people of God. Truths which helped shape them to be distinctly different from everyone else. It was what was making them the chosen people. Not in a sense of excluding anyone, because God's goal is for all of his creation to come to know and to love and glorify him, but through the Jewish people. He's starting by entering into these covenants with this people to ultimately share with all humanity the gift of himself. But what we're seeing and hearing in all these different ways are these mind-blowing interactions where you just reflect on the fact that the creator of everything actually humbles himself. Think about it. If your God, who has everything, who is everything, could do anything, that his creatures, his creation, starts going astray, how easy would it be just to annihilate it and just start over? I mean, I burn a piece of toast, I throw it out, I make a new one. Why doesn't God? Because we're more valuable than a piece of toast. There's a line you probably never imagined hearing in a homily. There's a line I never imagined saying. But there is a line that, sadly, I wonder if people genuinely believe. That God humbles himself, he condescends and lowers himself by making himself accessible and relatable, creating ways for his still mixed-hearted people who seemingly move from trust to disobedience with the flip of the coin to be saved from those acts of disobedience, to constantly be making a new way, a new start after sometimes lengthy histories of bungling those opportunities over and over, all because he's constantly rooting us on. He sees our greatest potential. He who made and fashioned our hearts knows what they're capable of. And he's overjoyed when we finally get that, when we start pursuing him, when we strive for holiness ourselves. Why? Because he's madly in love with us. Just sit with that. The creator of the universe knows you, not simply as a part of this massive blob of humanity where we're just one more among the close to 8 billion people who currently make up the human race on this world, He knows us by name. He knows every single one of those 8 billion. He knows you and me. The creator of all things sees us, knows us, and loves us. So, oh yeah, that makes us far more valuable than the piece of toast. But here's the thing with love. When it's honest and genuine and sincere, and it's based on what's authentic and true, which God himself is in fact the thing that determines all that is authentic and true. When he loves, he's all in. That's why that single line from the reading of Exodus stops me in my tracks every time I encounter it. As we get lost in recounting the Ten Commandments and we try to remember what numerical order everything goes, it's very easy to overlook that single line where God kind of reveals something utterly incredible about himself. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. It's shocking to hear that. First off, because more than likely we know jealousy is not a good thing. It's unpleasant for sure. So it's hard to imagine God, who's all good, all loving, all perfect, attributing something unpleasant to himself. And we most often associate jealousy as a sinful thing, which it can very easily become. When that feeling is directed towards something that's not ours that we want to possess, jealousy is sinful. But for the most part, in English, we tend to use jealousy and envy interchangeably. But as some biblical commentators will explain, that's not entirely accurate. Envy is an evil that's strongly condemned in both the Old and the New Testament. But it's different from being jealous because we're jealous of our own. We're envious of another's possessions. Jealousy fears to lose what it has. Envy is pained at seeing another have. So that's already amazingly good news. God has a jealous love because we are his own. We're his prized possession. So prized that he humbles himself even further, being born, living as one of us and with us, teaching us through word and example to the ultimate gift of himself on the cross. Which is why this pairing of this reading from Exodus with this gospel is so powerful. Because when we think of Jesus' love for us, hopefully our minds do immediately go and center on the cross, where Jesus lays down his life in complete, total act of self-sacrifice. And again, not just for all humanity, but for me and for you, individually and personally. But as we're on our way to Jerusalem, as we travel with Jesus through these gospels, he demonstrates that this was not the only day that he showed his love for us. Good Friday wasn't the only time and the only act. God, who is love, has loved, loves, and will always love. So we can say that his essence. Today, in this gospel account, we get another very dramatic glimpse of that love. It might not seem that way. We get this picture of an angry Jesus, even a violent one, who's making whip out of cords, is knocking tables over and creating quite a disturbance of peace. The cleansing of the temple is often seen as one of the final straws that sets into motion all the things that will end with Jesus' arrest, passion, and death. That the religious leaders and the authorities are humiliated, and they've had enough of the fights and the debates that have popped up with Jesus since his ministry began. But Jesus' reaction is more than just entering into some theological argument over ritual purification or the proper way things are supposed to be conducted. Like if the money changers had the animals about 150 feet away, everything would have been okay. Not at all. Jesus is reacting to the casual ways, the lack of reverence and awe for the Father and for the Father's house, the temple, which up till then was the only place on earth to encounter God's very presence, thereby making it the holiest, most sacred place on earth. And when he encounters lukewarmness and the indifference on the part of the chosen people, that hurts Jesus. When he sees such blatant disregard, loopholes being argued about to what allow and what not to allow, which could at best be described as disrespectful and at the worst blasphemous. That enrages Jesus. But not because he's worried about the building or violations of protocols. He's so passionate because he cares for these people who are doing these things. He cares about their cold-heartedness. He cares about their lack of care in fulfilling their positions for the people that they're purportedly assisting and serving, and for the God that they're lying to themselves that they're truly loving. They probably didn't even realize how far they had fallen out of love with the Lord, that they were just checking off boxes. They were just doing the minimum. They were taking him for granted. That's why stumbling on that stupid episode of Friends hit me as hard as it did. Something as special and sacred as what was meant to be the marital act, meant to bind a husband and wife in the most unique, intimate, and exclusive way, was and is generally treated without any reverence or any respect, just simply a recreational activity. That these relationships, whether the fictional ones on our television screen or the ones among my own friend group, were being treated so casually and taken for granted that none of my friends and even myself were insulted even by the proposition is what was so disappointing in hindsight. Because that should be the reaction to someone I love and something I'm committing to. I should have said, joking about my promise of celibacy. Or my friend should have said, joking about being unfaithful to my girlfriend, my boyfriend, my fiance, my husband or wife. That's not funny. Despite how loudly the laugh track from the sitcom playing tells us it is. Because it's mocking all of our commitments, whether as a priest or as a married couple, which is about ultimately laying down our lives for God in these commitments that we all make before his altar. A husband and a wife laying down their lives for one another. And the priest is called to lay down his life for the bride, who is the church. Jesus doesn't lay down his life on the cross in some wimpy, defeatist tragedy where things just had spiraled out of control and God now has to fix another one of our mistakes with the resurrection. The entire gospel is about Jesus coming to fight for us. That's why the cleansing of the temple is meant to recall for us. Jesus wants us to join him in engaging in spiritual warfare with Satan and all the demonic forces who want to destroy our relationship with God and destroy us ultimately. Jesus, the second person of the triune God of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, clearly has this jealous love for us. The scriptures today ask us, is it being reciprocated? More than likely, we realize it's not. Not completely, not totally. Just hearing the Ten Commandments should be an opportunity for us to go through them as an examination of conscience, seeing all those gaps, those places where I've made a loophole for myself, justified my behavior, created excuses, maybe areas where I've just become indifferent. I've shared that a few years ago, I was convicted just reviewing the Ten Commandments as I was preparing confession for myself, that I wasn't keeping the Sabbath holy. I wasn't taking that seriously. Which when I was more honest with myself, there are things that I could do, there were things that I could avoid if I was just being a little more thoughtful and intentional about it. And that was just this call to repent and to change for me. And that's just the easiest example of the ten. What is it for all of us? It can be daunting. It can be discouraging at times when we think about those gaps, those sins that I've struggled with and keep repeating, or even the worst, the ones that I've stopped struggling with and just given up. That's why it's good to remember a few years ago at the conclusion of World Youth Day, Pope Francis very beautifully said, at times in our lives, we aim lower rather than higher. And at those times, it's good to realize that God remains faithful, even obstinate in his love for us. The fact is, he loves us more than we love ourselves. He believes in us even more than we believe in ourselves. He's always cheering us on. He's our biggest fan. He's there for us. He's waiting with patience and hope, even when we turn in on ourselves and we brood over our troubles and our past injuries. But such brooding is unworthy of a spiritual stature. It's a virus infecting and blocking everything. It closes doors and prevents us from getting up and starting over. God, on the other hand, is hopelessly hopeful. He believes we can always get up, and he hates to see us glum and gloomy. So don't be ashamed to bring everything to the Lord in confession, especially your weaknesses, your struggles, and your sins. And he will surprise you with his forgiveness and his peace. That's what the season of Lent is all about. Looking at the areas where I've become indifferent, going through the motions, even taking God for granted. But not to let me feel guilty and ashamed and simply wallow in it, but to feel Jesus's passion for us, that he's fighting for us. Will we fight for him by confronting those things, by repenting them and going to confession? To appreciate that God is jealous for us. Are we jealous for him, where we're going to strive to conform our lives in a way that truly proclaims that?